And I hope that we can all be of encouragement to one another, to be in one another's company, to be able to blend our voices and songs to praise and honor our Heavenly Father, and also hopefully that we teach and admonish one another. That will also serve as a means of encouraging each and every one. So it's so thankful to see each one. Good to have Sister Ward with us. Appreciate her and have been for many, many years. We go back in time. We've spent weeks in her home. They have spent weeks in our home. And, of course, we have a great appreciation and thankful, so thankful that she has remained steadfast and unmovable all through the years that we have known her. Good to have Ashley back with us and others that have been away from us. Know that they've had safe journeys to and from, and so good to see each and every one. You know, if we are not careful, it's easy to make effective things of no effect. We know that advice can be very effective if it's good advice. But if we don't heed that advice, then it's of no effect. Certainly the battery has a very great usefulness when we go out to crank our cars in the morning to go to work, or to turn on a flashlight when the electricity has gone off. But if that battery has lost its charge, then it is of no effect. Two, if we have a map, we may be in possession of a map, but if we fail to use that map when it's needed to be used, then it too is of no effect to us. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of keys, and I don't know where half of them go. But think about a key and how useful it is. It helps us to start our cars. It helps us to gain entrance into our houses, our woodshed, our tractor sheds, and everywhere we store our stuff. But if a key is had and we don't know what lock it goes to, the key is effective, but it is of no effect if it's unknown as to what lock that it fits. We may have a gun and we're getting ready to go hunting, or we may be ready to go to target practice. And that gun is a very effective instrument, a very effective tool, but without the ammunition, then it is of no effect. And books, there's a wealth of information, if we get a hold of the right books, that will give us information that we need and that we can make use of. But we can still be in possession of that same book that would be so useful and so effective, and yet to not read it, it will be of no effect. We know that God's ways, God's plan, is effective. Always have been. All the way back in Numbers chapter 23, beginning with verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will not he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? We need to be thankful that we have a Creator who is one that has ways and plans, and he has made us aware of these. And from the historical aspect of what we have in the Bible, both the Old Testament as well as the New, we see that God accomplishes those plans. We also read in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, this is reading from the Contemporary English Version. From the very beginning, I told what would happen long before it took place. I kept my word. This was during the time of Isaiah, who of course prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. And he shows that God has told things long before they happened. And yet, just because they were in prophecy, yet to happen, that did not diminish from the fact of the matter that they did happen, just as God said, just as his word stated that it would. Joshua made the remark in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all of the earth, and you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one thing has failed of the good things which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. This, of course, is a verse that slaps in the face those who hold premillennial teaching, who say that Israel is yet to inhabit the land of promise, the Palestinian area, because the promise that God gave to Moses, God gave to Abraham, was not fulfilled. But Joshua said it was. And this helps again for us to see that what God puts in motion, the things that God has and made plans to be, they are accomplished. They are just as God said they would be. But still, as effective as all of the things and plans and ways of God, man can make those effective things of God of no effect. It's in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul tells us here that we can, even when it comes to the matter of the cross of Christ, we can make it of no effect, even as effective as God made it to be in his plans and in his ways. So that's what I want us to talk about in our study this evening. It's what I want us to consider is how that we can make effective things of no effect, just like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. You know, when you consider God's word we know is truth. In the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father before his betrayal and arrest, he said in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth, and we always need to remember that aspect about God's word. It is truth. It is alive. It's not a dead letter. It's not something that it has no relevancy for you and I for this day and age. It's in Hebrews chapter 4 that verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word is relevant. God's word is powerful. God's word has always and will continue to always stand the test of time. And God's word will meet us in the day of judgment. Jesus made that statement. The words that I've spoken to you, the same will judge you in the last day. So it's not going out of existence. It's not going out of relevancy. The word is no longer something that we need to make application of. We need to study it, learn it, make application of it, because we need to base our lives solely upon it in order that we might stand before God in the judgment. God's word, though, also is powerful. Paul said in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we see that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the means by which God uses to work salvation for you and I. And also in that gospel, that is the power to save us, is the righteousness of God revealed. All of God's commands are righteous, Psalms 119, verse 172 teaches. And so it is that the gospel contains the righteousness of God. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, we're told to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. So indeed, God's word is powerful It's the truth, it's alive, and it's that which we must recognize that is the very source of our salvation. And yet, most people are lost. That's an obvious fact to all of us. The world around us, the people we work with, our neighbors, our family, our friends, by and large, for the most part, they are still lost. What's the problem? Well, it's certainly not any defect in God's Word. And let us never allow that thinking to enter into our minds. People are lost, but it's not because of something lacking in the Word of God. Because the Word of God is an effective thing, but yet man can make it of no effect. How do we do that? Well, let me suggest to you that one way that we can make the Word of God of no effect is by a lack of faith in the Bible, which we know is God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, therefore, since the promise remains of entering into this rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We've been studying in our Bible study on Sunday morning concerning Romans. And we see many times how that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, refers to the Jews, to the children of Israel, and shows how that it was a lack of faith on their part, coupled with their lack of obedience to the things that God commanded them to do, that resulted in their being lost. And this is typically what we find the Hebrew writer is touching upon here. He also is touching upon the Israelites, showing that the gospel was preached unto them, as well as unto us, but the word that they heard did not profit them, meaning it had no effect. It could have had the effect. It needed to have the effect. That was the purpose of it being proclaimed unto them, but it had no effect. It did not profit them. It was not mixed with faith. Faith that would cause them to have the faith like Abraham to move them in obedience to what God commanded them to do. Another way that we can make of no effect the truth, the powerful, the alive Word of God is by ignoring the teaching of the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. A failure to know. Maybe it's a failure to understand. Maybe it's a failure to read and to study. But it all amounts to the same thing. It's ignorance of God's righteousness. And let me say this. It doesn't matter who the person is. Whenever there is ignorance on our part of what God would have us to do, what God would have us to believe, it's inevitable that the very next thing to follow is we will establish our own righteousness. If we won't know, or if we will not follow the righteousness of God, we will follow our own righteousness. And the result, as Paul says here, is they will not submit to the righteousness of God. They're good people. They're good, sincere people. That because of their ignorance, whether it's intentional or unintentional, of God's word, they've gone about to establish their own righteousness and therefore are not submitted to the righteousness of God. But the gospel contains the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. But that effective thing that God has given us we can make it of no effect through ignorance of his word. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. It seems to have always been a problem with God's people. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We can also make of no effect God's word by having a hard heart. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13. In verse 13, beginning, he said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." Notice what we have in the next verse. Here's the prophecy. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. We make the word of God of no effect by a hard heart. We have eyes, but we can't see the truth. We have ears, but we do not understand the truth. We have a heart that is seemingly in areas against the truth. We have no real, genuine love for the truth. And this makes for what Isaiah prophesied of the people of his day. It makes for what Jesus spoke concerning the people of his day. And it just is true today. The question: how's your heart? Is your heart soft toward God's word, that it will mold and it will conform to what God's word says, or it will be hard, remaining who you are and what you are? And you remain that way as you continue to live on in your life. Another thing that makes God's word of no effect is following the traditions of men. In Matthew 15, Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" What he's speaking here is concerning a tradition that the Pharisees had in regards to honoring their father and mother. And rather than honoring their father and mother, they would make a gift and pronounce it a gift unto God, and therefore get them out of their obligation to honor and to take care of their parents. And so what Jesus says here is that you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition. And more times than not, that's what human tradition usually ends in doing: violating the commandment of God. And he goes on in that ninth verse and says, concerning them, of which again Isaiah spoke, that in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There seems to always have been a tendency on the part of mankind in his relationship to God, rather than, as we said a moment ago in Romans 10 and verse 1 and 3, rather than yielding ourselves and knowing what God's righteousness is, we either remain ignorant of it and we go about to establish our own, just like the Pharisees did, just like the bulk of the religious world today has done. It's not a matter of not being able to understand what God's word says. Everybody has a copy of this book. Years ago, I don't know if it still is, but it used to be the bestseller. So there's nothing rare about the Bible. It's easily accessible. We even have apps on our phones now that we can have all of the scriptures just in the palm of our hand. So the scriptures are not something that is a rarity that we cannot be familiar with. But yet still, tradition, doctrines and commandments of men, or that which takes God's word as truthful, as alive, and as powerful as it is, and it makes it of no effect. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, take heed lest there be in any of you that maketh spoil of you through the philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's so easy to get caught up. It's so easy to get enthused over the things that are the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, as compared to the things that are after Christ. And that's what so many have done, and thus have made of no effect God's word. See, what this ought to make us to realize is we must constantly guard our hearts so that they are always open and receptive to God's word. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. In Job, the 23rd chapter, in verse 12, I have not departed from thy commandments or the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What a man Job was. And yet to be accused of the things that he was accused, but he still remained faithful. To be discouraged, as he had to be discouraged, even by his own wife, he still remained faithful and proclaimed these words, I've not departed from God's commandments. I've treasured the words of his mouth. And notice to the degree that he treasures them. He says, more than my necessary food. You know, it's like Jesus said, man don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And of course, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as God's word teaches, as God's word has said. That's the only thing we need to speak, because God's word is truth. And if we want to speak truth, we need to make sure that all that we speak is in harmony with God's word. It is the oracles, the words of God. But you know, Christ can be made of no effect. Not just in God's word, but even Christ can be made of no effect. You may say, well, how is that possible? Well, by trying to justify yourself by the law of Moses. There's one way. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul said, I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So what's he telling the Galatians? He's saying that if righteousness, and that's what the Jew thought, the Jew believed with all of his heart that righteousness came through the keeping of the law of Moses. But yet they did not keep that law. And any law that God gave when it is not kept is sin. And sin under the law of Moses could not be forgiven, because what God had given under that law to atone for sin was the blood of bulls and goats, and it could not take away sin. And yet here are people that now that the blood of Christ has been shed, that God's plan and God's ways have been implemented, they're still wanting to go back under the law of Moses. And so in the letter to the Galatians, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God. That's exactly what happens when we seek to be justified through the law of Moses. If we can be justified by the keeping of the law of Moses, then there was no need for God to bestow his grace in the giving of his son. There was no reason for God to manifest his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul said, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There was no use. There was no need. If we could have salvation from our sins through the keeping of the law of Moses, Christ came into this world for nothing. He died for nothing. And that's the point that Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians, and it needs to be a point that we get across to ourselves. In Galatians 5, verse 4, Paul said, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace." There have been many brethren. There have been many gospel preachers that have taken this verse, Galatians 2 and verse 21, and other verses as well, and tried to make us to believe that we are not under law today. That we're under grace, solely under grace, no law. We don't have to worry about keeping the law. If we become Christians and we commit sin, we automatically have the cleansing of Jesus' blood. That's man's plan. That's man's ways. It's not God. This verse in Galatians 5, verse 4, and any other verse does not mean we have no law. Because Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, we're no longer under the law of Moses. That was the law that was given by the dispensation of angels. We're under the law of Christ. We're under the law that God gave to us through his Son. And that's a law. And it's a law that we have to be faithful unto. Another way that we can make Christ of no effect, but to refuse him to listen to him. In Hebrews 12, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Yes, we have a better covenant based upon better promises. We have a superior high priest. Not that high priest of the Levitical priesthood. We have a law that was given unto us not by angels, but by the Son of God. And we don't need to neglect so great a salvation. So we need to not refuse to hear him. And when we do, we make him of no effect. In Matthew 17, 5, while he yet spake, "Behold, a great black cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud that said, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" You remember who Jesus was in company with? He was in company with Moses. He was in company with Elijah. Moses was the lawgiver. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets that spoke God's word. Moses delivered the law, but yet on this moment, at this time, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.' And it shall come to pass that every soul which does not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." We know who that prophet is, don't we? We know who Moses is talking about here, don't we? He's talking about Christ, the Son of God. And as great a man as Moses was, and as much as the children of Israel owed to Moses, for giving unto them the law and leading them for all of those years that he led them to bring them to the border of the land of Canaan. It's still not him that we need to hear. It needs to be one far greater. How can we make the cross of Christ of no effect? Not only can we make Christ of no effect, we can make the cross of Christ of no effect. How do we do that? Well, by preaching the wisdom of men. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to you who are being saved, it is the power of God. We read verse 17 as the basis for our text in our study this evening. But we can make the cross of Christ of no effect. Somebody said, but wait a minute now. Paul said he didn't come to baptize. So see, that means baptism's not necessary. Baptism's not important. A lot of people want to pick out 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, and just completely ignore the context of the things that Paul is talking about. In chapter 1, Paul is dealing with the division in the church at Corinth. Some were of Apollos, some was of Paul, some was of Cephas, some was of Christ. Paul said, I heard there's division among you, and I've heard this from the house of Chloe. So there's division rampant in the church at Corinth. And Paul said, for that reason, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Why did he say that? Because baptism's not important? It has nothing to do with the importance of baptism. It has everything to do with the fact that if Paul had baptized more, there would have been more in the city of Corinth that would have said, I am of Paul. And Paul didn't want that. He's thankful that no more had been baptized by him. Not that it was saying that baptism wasn't important. It was a matter of trying to squelch the division that was so ongoing here at Corinth. But we can make the cross of Christ of no effect. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You go out here in the world and you try to strike up a conversation with somebody and let them know that you're preaching to them and trying to teach them concerning Christ. I think it's foolish. When you begin talking about the blood of Christ that was shed, that's a complete turn off to some people. They just simply won't have anything that has to do with blood. So it's foolishness to them. But in all the while, they're perishing, they're lost. And then as Paul goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, what is the cross to us that are being saved? It is the power of God. You see, anytime we fail to follow the gospel of Christ, we negate the cross of Christ. Because what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 is the same thing that he said in Romans 1 and verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We can make the cross of Christ of no effect by preaching that the church is not important. You know, there's some say that, well, you know what we ought to do? Is just preach Christ. And just leave the church out of it. I've heard the expression, preach Christ. Preach the man, not the plane. Well, friends, that's impossible. It's impossible to preach Christ without preaching about the church. And the reason for that is like Ephesians 2 and verse 16, that he might reconcile, that is God, might reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. Therefore, putting in enmity thereby. Colossians 1 and 18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, he has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What are we reading in these verses? What do we put, when we put these verses together, what is the main point being stressed? The main point is that the body and the church are one and the same. And when we see what the scripture says concerning his body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now there's a statement in Ephesians 5, verse 23. Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. How can the church be unimportant if Christ is the Savior of it? We can just kind of disregard and do away with the church, and yet Jesus is the Savior. Body and church are the same. He is the Savior of the body, but yet it's not important. You see, those that say, preach Christ, but don't preach the church, they're preaching a different gospel. Like what Paul talks about in Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel at your turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The scripture says that the church is a part of God's plan, that to deny the existence, the importance, the necessity of the church is to deny the cross of Christ. That's a different gospel. And those that teach such are accursed. You know, another way we make the cross of Christ of no effect is when we preach that the cross has nothing to do with the resurrection. We have to preach the resurrection in order to preach the cross of Christ. Jesus is not just a dead man. Jesus is not a dead man. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And also, those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Look what's at stake. All because of the resurrection, whether there is or whether there isn't. That's the question. Is there a resurrection or isn't there? Well, if there isn't, then here are the consequences. And I don't like those consequences, do you? That's my hope, that one day I will be also resurrected, that this life is not all there is to me. But what is my hope rest? It rests in the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus was raised from the dead, which he was, then that is my hope, that I too will be resurrected. What about the preaching that I'm doing? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus. If it were not for that, if I was not convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, my last sermon would have been a long time ago. Because there'd be no use for it. There'd be no point in it. There'd be no need for me to obey the gospel. My mother and dad that are already dead and gone, there's no hope for them. Those are the consequences of there being no resurrection, and that our Lord was not resurrected. How can the cross of Christ be made of no effect? You see, without the resurrection, there's no proof that Jesus is the Son of God, is it? And what else does our faith rest upon than the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Just like Peter confessed in Matthew 16 and verse 16 through 18. Romans 1 verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Of all of the miracles that Jesus performed as he lived and walked upon this earth, they served to prove the claim. But if it were not for the resurrection, that's definitive proof. That's definite proof that he is the resurrected Lord. And you know, without the resurrection, baptism wouldn't be of no effect. You know, 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not to put in the way of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What would be the purpose of baptism if there was no resurrection on the part of our Lord? What about Romans 6 and verse 4? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If there is no resurrection from the dead, we can be buried with Christ. But that's what it would be. We'd just be buried. There would be no resurrection. There would be no raising to walk in the newness of life. That takes the resurrection of our Lord. We can make God's promises of no effect. You know, it was made in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God put in the curse upon the serpent. And yet here is the promise of a day coming when Satan's power would be limited. Satan's power could be overcome. It was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless thee that curse you. That blessed you, and I will curse them that curse you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a continuation of Genesis 3 and verse 15 concerning the Christ, the Redeemer, that would redeem man from sin. And God fulfilled that promise in the gospel. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fulfillment of Genesis 3, the fulfillment of Genesis 12. Sorry about that. Thank you, Tim. And this promise is fulfilled when you and I obey the gospel. In Galatians 6, verse 20. Galatians 3, verse 26, but we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise back there in Genesis 12. We can make the promise of God of no effect. We do that if we are not in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, therefore I do all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where we have to be. And how we get into Christ, we read just a moment ago in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in. Notice how many times that word I, in, appears in these verses. And it's an important word because it stresses location. It stresses place. And it's in Christ. Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we make the promise of God of no effect by not being in Christ. And two, we make that promise of God of no effect when we fall short. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you who seem to come short of it. And the example is Israel. There was a promise of rest given to the children of Israel, the promise of the land of Canaan, but they fell short of it. Remember when the spies were sent into the land and they came back with the report, the majority of them, that all we're just as grasshoppers in the midst of giants in the land. And God caused them to wander for 40 years until that generation had died. And it was only Joshua and Caleb out of that original number that left Egypt that entered into the land of Canaan. Yes, they had a promise of rest, but they did not enter it. They came short of it. And verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. You and I have a rest that's been promised. It's not here. It's not in some land far away from here on the other side of the globe. But we've been promised a rest. We don't get none while we're here on this earth. In verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What this is saying is there's a rest that's been promised to us, and that's heaven. And let us be ever so careful that we fail to enter into that rest, just as Israel failed to enter the land of Canaan, because of disbelief, disobedience. Let us obey God's plan of salvation. It's effective. It's effective if we go according to exactly the way that God has given it, through hearing his word, believing it, being willing to confess that belief that's in our heart with our mouth, being willing to repent of our sins, being willing to be baptized, buried with him in baptism, so that we can raise the walk in that newness of life. But that's not it. That grants us remission of sins. But that's not the sole sum total of all of what is going to be required of me. I'm going to be required to be faithful. And that faithfulness extends all the way up, even in the face of death, much less to the day I die. I must be faithful, or else too, I will not enter into that rest. If I've obeyed the gospel like Simon did in Acts 8 and sinned, he was told in verse 22 to repent and pray if perhaps the thoughts of his heart might be forgiven. So So are you here and you've done what's on the right side of this screen? But you're like Simon. You will fail to enter at rest if you do not have those sins that are in your life repented of and forgiven. Then repent and pray. If we need to pray with you and for you, we'll do that. In fact, Simon said for Peter, pray for me that these things not come upon me. So we're here ready to pray with you and pray for you. That the sin in your life that will prevent you from entering into that rest will be removed by the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, we are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a Christian who has sinned, we can have our sins cleansed. Just as that person that we were before we obeyed the gospel and when we did what we are told to do, and then we are buried with Christ in baptism, our sins are washed away as Ananias told Saul that they would be, and we raised to walk in that newness of life. We have the promise of that rest. But anything short, we do not. I urge any of you here tonight that needs to render obedience to the gospel of what you need to renew yourself in your relationship to God, to think hard, to think serious, and to think about this being a time, maybe the only time that you'll ever have the opportunity to do what you know you need to do. And you can do so by coming to the front while together we stand to sing.